My text is in the Gospel according to St. John, and chapter 8, and verse 36. Verse 36. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I'm sure this is a text that is familiar to most of us here tonight. And you can see from the background that I read at the beginning of the service that it was a speech and a talk, a sermon by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he is explaining to his listeners the meaning of truth and how truth leads you to a spiritual freedom. And the reaction that we have there, where we see that these people are in bondage. But out of all these verses arise this great statement, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And you know, oftentimes our idea of freedom can be a strange one. I think today there is a very mixed idea of what Christian freedom means as well. But from the general point of view, we can have this idea, if only I were free. I can remember at the time when I was a school teacher, and sometimes at the end of term, there used to be that time when you were doing a lot of marking and trying to catch up a little out of school hours and in school hours as well. And you'd say to your class, well, it's going to be an easy lesson for you today because I've got to get this ready. So you can do, say if it was an art and craft lesson, which I had, you can do what you like in the subject. You can do what you like. And you know, it never worked. With one or two, they seemed to get on for a while, but before long, they'd come along and say, well, we don't know what to do. Well, we finished that. What do we do now? And they just didn't know how to use their freedom. In fact, it was misery. And very often people think that freedom also is a kind of license. I think I gave an illustration once a long time ago that if you said to a person who wanted to learn to play the piano, well, look, instead of having lessons, you can have the freedom of the keys. There you are, there's your piano, I bought it for you. There's the little chair, the stool to sit on it, and go ahead, you don't need music, you've got the freedom of the keys. And for a while, it sounds all right, then before long, we get rather weary, and in the end, we are thoroughly fed up with the din and the sound they are making. It is not freedom at all. And we know, and any pianist would know, that in order to play the piano or the organ or any other instrument, that you have to come under the discipline of that particular subject, or that particular form of music, that instrument, before you have the freedom to go into the freedom of musical sounds and of melody and that which is beautiful. And then that is freedom. And the other is a kind of a license and of a kind of a wildness that we think is freedom, and it is not. This is what he wants to talk about them here, to them here. He's saying that the freedom that they have is really a form of bondage. They're in bondage. And they can't see this. And he goes to some considerable lengths and trouble to explain to them the situation that they're in. It takes quite some time to phrase up to the reality of what they are in. And how necessary it is to know this truth. And he's dealing really with great things, that men are in bondage of sin and of sorrow and of death, and even those who have lively arguments against God and the way of God, these arguments soon fade upon their lips when they have to face death and eternity. And he speaks to these people. They were religious people. They knew a great deal about God. They knew the Old Testament. They knew a great deal about that as well. But they were not aware of their need. They were not aware that they were in bondage. And that's a difficult task, to try and convince these men that they were sinful, that God was not their father, when they believed that God was their father, and to show them how God was not their father and why that he goes to this trouble. And so the first thing I'd like to bring to you from this context is this, the activity of the sinner, or the attitude of a sinner, and the way the Lord Jesus Christ talks to these people here. Now just draw from the verses, if you'd like to look at verses 31 and 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Now some have believed. And so he's saying to them, now those of you who have believed, if you continue in the word I said to you, then are you my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But you see, there's a crowd there. There is a mixed gathering there of those who have believed upon him and those who have not believed. And the others are provoked to anger. They're angry at these words. What is this truth that made these people free? Was it then by implication that they didn't know the truth? And if they didn't know the truth, were they then not free? Were they then in bondage? Or what was the freedom that they thought that they had, and that they were angry with him? Then in verse 33, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou then, he shall be free? What is this freedom that thou art speaking of? We can't understand. We as Jews were never in bondage to anyone. We've got the truth. And because we've got the truth, we're bound to know of the only freedom that there can be. We've got all that there is. There cannot be anything more at all. And they're angry when he says to some of them, you become my disciples, listen to my words, and this truth that I shall speak to you shall bring you into a place out of bondage, the bondage that you're in, and you shall be free. And they see by implication quite well what he's saying and what he's getting at. And Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. Now notice what he does. Instead of just at the moment continuing with their argument of saying, we are of the stock of Abraham and we are Jews, he comes to the very heart of the matter and says, whatever you are, you're sinners. And it has an effect upon them. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Therefore, if any of you here commit sin, I can tell you who you are. You are the servant of sin. I'm sure that they would be answering in their heart, well, there's nobody perfect. We sin every now and again, but we are Abraham's seed. We are of the stock of Israel. We are Jews, and we belong to God. This was a great claim. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man which hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. If God were your father, ye would love me. Then he refers to his father and their father. And can you imagine how provocative that was? And how they rise up to that and say, God is our father. Because you see, it's going stronger along the line. You sin, therefore you are the servants of sin. My father, your father, we are of the stock of Abraham. You can't be of the stock of Abraham, or you wouldn't behave as you are doing. I tell you, you are truly the children of your father. And as I am a son of my father, but he's not referring to the same father. And they're beginning to understand this, and they protest, you see. Their hearts rise up in anger, and they say, God is our father, we are Jews, how dare you talk to us like this? And then quite plainly he tells them that their father is the devil, who is the father of lies, that they are in bondage. That's a terrible thing to be in. And very difficult also to break through that kind of ignorance. A long time ago I read some illustration in some book on philosophy, I think it was. I forget now. But the illustration remained with me. I do not know if I do justice to it. But I remember the gist of it, and the point remained with me. The writer asks us to imagine a country where all the people had one, all their faculties except one. They could hear, they could speak, they could move, they could do the various things, but they could not see, and they had no eye at all, not one eye. And so the whole of their life was judged from that attitude, what they could hear, what they could feel, what they could assess. And then he put this situation, that one of them suddenly, by some strange happening, it's only a story of course, has an eye, where the others haven't got an eye at all. He has an eye in his forehead there. And suddenly he says, you know, you're wrong about the sun. Well, no, we're not. For generations we have known what the sun. The sun is like this. It is warm. It is health-giving. It is good for us. We can feel it on some days, like days like this. We can feel it a little bit more powerful than on other days. We can feel it. And he said, sun is round, and it's yellow, and it's in the sky. And they said, you're mad. He said, well, I'm not mad. How are you able to say it's round, and it's yellow, and it's in the sky? Because I can see it. And they were very angry with him. But you see, he couldn't go back on it, because that was true. And the truth had brought him into a kind of freedom of knowledge that is what the sun looked like. Whereas they were in bondage. They had some idea about the sun. They had some idea about the warmth, but they could not really describe it because of this great missing factor in their lives. The Jews were like that. They could say, we are Abraham's seed. We belong to our father and to God. And yet they could not see that they were sinners. They could not see that God was holy. They could not see their own need of redemption. And so in one sense, there was one big factor missing. They were spiritually blind. But not only Jews. This is to all men and women, wherever they are, that they look really upon the earth, not from the point of view of the rays of the Son of God upon our hearts and souls, but really as if they were blind towards that and judge everything in life only as it affects them immediately. And they do not see spiritual things. And Jesus Christ comes and says, there is a truth. And when that truth is yours, it makes you free. Free to understand something about God. Free to understand something about yourself. Free to see your own need. Free to live to the glory of God. But until you come to that, you see, you are in bondage. And look how terrible the bondage is, as we read from Hebrews in 2:15 there. And deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's where we are. We are a people that sit in darkness and in the fear of the shadow of death. That is our lot. Sin, death, sorrow, and that bondage. Spiritual death? What is that? The inability to see our spiritual need and to come to a knowledge of the grace of God. We face a physical death. If the Lord tarries, this will be the experience of every single one of us here, that there will come a time when you'll have to say, well, this is it as far as I am concerned. This is my time when I cease to live on this earth. There is a physical death. But that isn't all, you see. There is an eternal death. And the eternal death is for those who are spiritually dead and spiritually blind. And so what he's appealing to here is that there might be a breakthrough into the mind and into the thinking and into the heart of the soul of a sinner. A person who sins, therefore is a servant of sin. A person who sins and whose father is not God, but who is a devil, whose destiny is not glory, but is hell. That is what he's saying. And he's putting it very plainly to them. That's true for any of us here. If we sin, we are the servants of sin. But it's not just the servants of a principle of sin. We are the children of the devil. And we serve him. And we belong to him. And we shall be with him for eternity. Unless there is a spiritual breakthrough into our hearts and into our souls. And that's got to take place. And it is a spiritual thing. Now let's look at the next point here. The authority of the Savior. However can we have this kind of breakthrough? It's got to be a miracle. Listen to the text again. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. tells them a great deal about himself, a great deal I can understand why they didn't understand. For example, verse 28, "Then said Jesus unto them, When he have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall he know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." He's referring to the crucifixion. Surely they could not understand that. But listen to this sequence in verse 51 and onwards. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Imagine the reaction, perhaps in your heart, if you're not the Lord, that I should say to you from this pulpit, as he said to those people at that time, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keepeth my saying, if you listen to the words that I, the Lord Jesus Christ, say unto you, you shall never see death." That is, eternal death shall never be yours. You begin to listen, and you begin to wonder, is there hope? Is it possible that there can be a form of religion that gives me an assurance of life after death, that gives me that knowledge that I shall be with God, and that knowledge also that I shall be accepted and acceptable by that great God? But they are shocked with him. "Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast the devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets are dead. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death." See their reasoning, can't you? That's ridiculous, it said. If we listen to your words, believe in you, you say we shan't see death. Who do you think you are? Abraham, the father of our people. Where is he? He's dead. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the other prophets. Great men. Where are they? They're dead. And you say that if we listen to your words, that we shall not see death. Who do you say you are? Listen to how they go on. "And art thou greater than our father Abraham?" You can imagine their shock at this. It seemed to be an impossible thing. "Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself to be?" Who do you think you are? Greater than Abraham, greater than Isaiah, greater than Jeremiah, greater than Ezekiel. Who do you think you are? Who do you make yourself out to be? And then he speaks to them. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." They can't understand. Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Jesus Christ, and they took a long look at him and he said, "You're not 50 yet." You see how materially minded, how earthy minded they are. They imagine now that he was saying that when Abraham was alive and Jesus Christ came along, that Abraham rejoiced to see him, and that made him hundreds and hundreds of years old. They say, "That's ridiculous. Abraham is dead. The prophets are dead. And look at you. You're not a day over 50. You can't be 50. You're younger than that. How can it be that Abraham rejoiced to see thy day when Abraham's been dead for centuries and you're living with us now? We don't understand what you're talking about. Verily, verily, I say unto you," and listen to this tremendous phrase, "before Abraham was, I am." You know, to me, this is one of the great thrilling statements of the Bible. When they are looking at him and just assessing, how old is he? Do you think he's over 30? Maybe he's going on for 60. No, he's under 50. And that kind of discussion going on. And then he tells them, "Before Abraham was, before he was considered, before his name ever came upon the platform of time, before Abraham was, I am." It's a wonderful thing to say. It's a tremendous thing. He brings the timelessness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Immediately, for us, we understand, there he is placed in the triumph splendor of God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And of course he's able to say, "Well, Abraham, he is merely a human being." And true, he is a believer and is in glory, that is true. But nevertheless, what you're talking about, before Abraham ever came on the scene, in the divine economy and in the plan of things, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I am there. And in the same book, if you remember, he says these words about himself, "I and my Father are one. What tremendous words they are. One in ability, one in every conceivable way that you can think of. There they are, in the unity of the Trinity and the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why this gospel is important. You see, it would be impossible to penetrate my mind, your mind, our hearts. It would be impossible to reach our troubled little minds and our confused little lives. It would be impossible to reach those, because in our sin and in our degradation, yet we are proud creatures and we're arrogant creatures, and it's difficult to get us by argument, and we never will. Preaching is a strange thing. In the Bible, we are told, you know, that God says, by the foolishness of preaching. And what is meant by that? That preaching itself is a foolish thing, and the content of it seems a foolish thing. Yet, this foolish thing in the sight of men, God honors. Or whatever can it be? Paul says in another place in Thessalonians, our word came to you, gospel came to you, not in word only, that's the preaching, but in power and in much assurance and in the Holy Ghost. What is this? We are involved with God, our maker, our creator, the upholder of the universe and the galaxies and the things that are beyond, everything that you can think of there. By him all things are made, and by him all things consist, for our Saviour and Father and Holy Spirit the same. And surely then, when Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, comes to this earth, surely then, when he speaks words of truth, no wonder men turn to one another and they said, you know, this man speaks not like a scribe or a Pharisee, but as one having authority. And the authority is the authority of God. But have we that authority? In a strange way, yes, you see. Not that we would say that we're saying, there is Jesus Christ there on earth, we know. But you know how he lived on earth. You'll be amazed at this and at the humility of it. In the power of the Spirit. The Spirit came upon him at the beginning of his ministry. And there he preached and he spoke to people in the power of the Holy Spirit. And his disciples were complete failures until the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they would preach then and speak. And they were able to persuade men, not because of their arguments, but because the Holy Spirit would wing the words to the hearts of men and women. And so today, for us as well, we preach the gospel, we expound the truth. But as far as the words and the vocal cords and the sounds are concerned, that is a matter, really, a trivial matter in a way. But the main thing is that the Holy Spirit takes the word and tells a man, you're a sinner. You have fallen short of the glory of God. You're a child of your father, Satan. Your destiny is a place of the devil. And you see, those words can only be words. But when a person has been touched by the irresistible grace of God, then like a shaft, those words can go to his heart. And he can be deeply troubled. He may be angry. He may react in all sorts of ways. But in one way or another, he is affected. There is an authority of the Saviour today in the preaching of the word. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Then lastly, the ability of the Son. If the Son therefore shall make you free, he shall be free indeed. Free from what? Free from the consequences of sin and death. John wrote in his epistle verses that are so related to here. I'll read you these. In 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, speaking of Jesus Christ, the sinless Saviour, a lamb without blemish, these are his words. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now that's the beginning of the statement. God looks on this world. God looks on these weary little nations and these pathetic little governments. God looks upon our little souls and sees our wandering and our loss and our bondage, in bondage of sorrow, in bondage of sin, driven by our primitive appetites, governed by our ambition, full of pride, feeding the lust of the eye and of the mind and of the things of this world, in bondage, terrible bondage. And who then can make you free? It must be an act of grace. It must come from God. And then the love of God is directed towards this planet, this earth, this land, your heart. And it's all through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then he explains the love. There is a love in a great general principle in the heart of God. And then it is pinpointed in the 10th verse here. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Why is that love? It is not difficult to love the lovely. But Jesus Christ loved us. God loved us as we were. In our terrible state, he had mercy upon us. And he showed love towards a fallen world, not a lovely world. He shows mercy to an unclean sinner, not to a clean believer. It begins there, in that state that we're in. That's the amazing thing. And if there should be anyone here tonight and say, my life is too unclean and there are some things I have done I feel I can never be forgiven, and I feel that my mind is just a cesspool of iniquity, I feel it's like that, and I cry out in horror, and I can understand that that holy and that righteous God would turn away from me and say, depart from me. And I can fully understand, and I endorse this statement. Looking at my heart, I can see my helplessness. Then if you feel like that, there's hope for you. Because you see, you wouldn't feel and know you were like that unless the Holy Spirit said, you're a sinner and you had seen it. Because it takes a long time to see our need. And then to see what Jesus Christ has done. Propitiation. That vital word in the scripture. That word that as conservative evangelicals, we've got to fight with a tenacity. And it is in the original. We've got to fight with a tenacity to hold it in the translations of the Bible. Do you know why? Because it is the heart of the gospel. Take that word away, we've got nothing. Do you realize that? We've got nothing. All right, we can have easier flowing sentences. And we've got nothing. Ah, but we've got memory and we can explain, but our children won't know. And our children's children won't know. What is this great word? Propitiation. The wrath and the anger of a righteous God against a filthy world. How can they be brought together? His love works in sending his Son, sinless. And he places on his Son our sin, all of it, the weight of it, the shame of it, the guilt of it, the penalty of it, the eternal damnation of it, the lot on his Son. And Jesus Christ takes the penalty of the debt and pays it in full. Why? To propitiate. You see, it's not enough to say expiate. Expiate means to cancel. Cancel is all right. But it doesn't give the real gospel. It's only all right when it is used in its full context of the word. Of course, they must be cancelled. But they are not cancelled unless the penalty is paid. They are not removed unless the blood of Jesus Christ is shed. It is not removed and taken from us unless there has been an appeasement made and a penalty paid by Jesus Christ. So propitiation is this, is to give a gift or to appease or to satisfy and to persuade the favor of an angered God, so that he might look upon us as we are, embraced in the loveliness of the forgiveness and the pardon of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Never was there such love to take on such a task, to help such unclean sinners, and to face such a righteous God extend an arm and lay hold upon us and touch our minds so that we think for the first time and set our mind free from the bondage of blindness and spiritual blindness, and touch our souls and quicken our spirits. And then is holding the hand of God, and in the center is a penalty for sin is paid, and he brings us together, and we're able to say to God, Abba, Father. That's the miracle of it. Listen to that verse again. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We're free. What freedom is this? Somebody apparently must have said it in Paul's hearing when he wrote the epistle to the Romans. Very well then, now that we are forgiven, now that our destiny is secured, now that we are going to heaven, and now that the truth has made us free from the bondage of sin and of hell and of that destiny, then we are free to behave as we like. God forbid, says Paul. That's not the idea at all. Free for what? Now we're free to be able to love God. Something we couldn't do before. Now we are free to love our neighbor. Now we're free to love our enemy. Now we're free to live a godly life. Before there was that terrible drag and blindness, and however hard we tried to live a moral life, somehow we failed. But now we are free and no longer in bondage. Yet it is not a license, not a licentious life, but a freedom to love him and to rejoice and to enjoy God forever. We have been delivered from sin and guilt, the penalty and the curse, from the terrible limitations of what we are by nature, and our eternal destiny is secured. Listen to how this person puts it in this hymn. He talks of bondage, and in these particular verses he says, out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into thy blessed will to abide, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of myself, it's a great saying, isn't it? We're a problem, aren't we? Out of myself to dwell in thy love. Out of despair, such a lot of that. Out of despair into raptures above. Upward foray on wings like a dove, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb. We think of that too. And we think of death as a great frustrator of life as it is. But now in Christ we're able to see that death and the grave are no longer victorious, because we have a life that shall endless be. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into the joy and light of thy home, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of thy sheltering fold, ever thy glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to thee. Where are you tonight, my friends? Are you in bondage? Yes, some kind of freedom, some kind of license, and yet you suddenly realize, I'm limited. I cannot think clearly. I cannot think the spiritual. I am limited in my body and its abilities, and my fading and my failing strength, and the frailty of my mind. I can see death closing upon me before my day comes. Yes, I can see my limitations, and by the Spirit we can be then enlightened to our destination, and we cry out, give me the truth. You're a sinner. Father, forgive. Then look to the Savior. And then in the Savior, we see the pardon and the grace of Jesus Christ. And we are free indeed. Never again to be in bondage. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee and ask Thee to help our little souls and help us, Father, that we might be able to rise by Thy grace to spiritual things, for Thy name's sake. Amen.